As we continue in our study through the book of Deuteronomy, we're in this section that deals with the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And so therefore it's fitting and not too surprising to us that God would give instructions about warfare in this context. And so that's exactly what Deuteronomy 20 does, is it gives the children of Israel principles for how to honor God, what God expects of them as they go forth to war. And so, with that introduction, we'll hear from God's Word, Deuteronomy chapter 20, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you." Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man marry her." The officer shall speak further to the people and say, "What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart." And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. It shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. And if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourselves, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. And thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food, you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. Well, certainly war and just and godly war is a subject that's been, maybe not the godly warfare part, but at least the just warfare part is a discussion that's been at the forefront of our nation's mind over the last many years, and we have several actually in our congregation who have served in the armed forces in various branches, some who continue to serve the armed forces by making yard guards, and we also have a child of the congregation who come next fall will be enrolled at West Point. When Bahailu, who's been accepted to West Point, begins at West Point. And so certainly there are principles here governing warfare that shed light on warfare today. But actually, even more so, the direct correlation and the clear applications that we're going to see this morning actually apply to our warfare as Christians. And the no nation on earth can claim to have God with it in the same way that Israel could as they went to war. No nation could claim these same prerogatives, but these promises actually about marching forth to war actually apply to the church today, and not to physical warfare, but to our spiritual warfare. And we'll see that developed as we go through the passage and how these principles apply to our spiritual warfare. And you might be saying, well, how in the world does not chopping down fruit trees have anything to do with the way in which I engage in the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil? And we will get there later on in the sermon, what fruit trees have to do with this at all. But the lesson for you people of God is that as you war against the enemies of Jesus Christ, do not be afraid, because God is with you and has promised to give you victory. These are, once again, broad principles that cover our warfare. And we can think of 2 Timothy 3:16 in this context, as Scripture being given to give us instruction in righteousness. And so we find here instructions in righteousness and how we ought to live, how we should conduct ourselves. And first of all, we need to understand that as Christians, you will be engaged in warfare. And look at verse 1. Verse 1 of our passage. When you go out to battle against your enemies. And so it was an assumed situation that Israel would go out to battle against their enemies. And the assumption is that they will go out to battle because they have enemies. And that there will be this desire that God has given to see the kingdom of Israel grow. To see things advance. And in the same way, we can say that warfare is an assumed part of the Christian life. It's not a matter of if you have battles in your Christian life, but it's a matter of when you face battles and enemies in your Christian life. And 2 Corinthians 10 talks about this, verses 4 and 5, when it says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, as we think about this warfare that we are to be engaged in, we find once again what we've seen throughout Deuteronomy, which is that many times that the Old Testament law is dealing with the physical, they were dealing with physical enemies, physical nations that they were supposed to go up against and fight, and that then in the New Testament age that we are fighting against spiritual enemies. And so we can think of the warfare against sin in our own lives, of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, of the pride of life, of other spiritual enemies that we face, enemies like discouragement. And we can also think of actual people, and we'll talk more about this as we go along. actual people who have declared war against Christ? And how do we interact with them? How does that warfare proceed as the people of God? And we can certainly think of spiritual warfare as well from Ephesians chapter 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So therefore, brothers and sisters, the first call of this passage is to remember that you are engaged in warfare, and that God has called you to wage war. And the Psalms are key in reminding us of that warfare that we are in. The reality is that it is impossible to be in Christ and to not be engaged in warfare. Now, God may give periods in our lives of relative peace, times to grow, times to prepare for battle. I mean, if you're thinking about spiritual warfare, you can think about growing in the knowledge of the Scriptures, of growing in a reliance, growing in faith on God. And so there will be times of relative peace, but then as a Christian, the principle applies that it's when you go to battle, not if you go to battle. However, as you go to battle, when you go to battle, do not panic because God is with you. Don't be afraid. God goes with you. And of course, it's easy to say, don't fear. It's easy for us to say, oh, of course not. Of course I understand that God goes with me, so I would never be afraid. I should never be afraid. It's very easy to say and to acknowledge the truth of that. But of course, we need to remember, and verse 1 reminded them, that we face formidable foes. So for them, Israel comes into this land. Israel is not a warring people. They've not been trained in tactical warfare. They haven't been in basic training for the last 40 years. No, they've been wandering in the wilderness, moving from night to night, moving their cattle, moving their tents along. And so they don't have a standing army. They don't have the West Point Academy of Israel that their young men go to be trained to lead the army forth to battle. They don't have a naval academy and an air force academy on top of those to organize the different branches of the service. And so then it would have been easy for them to go out to battle against their enemies and to see the horses, the chariots, and the people more numerous than they, and to be afraid. And so we can think of the horses as something akin to the helicopters of our day. That would have been the quick strike technology of the day. Or the chariots as the tanks of that day and age, where it's hard to defeat the people inside the chariots because they're surrounded by armor and they can come lumbering over the ground toward you. And then, of course, the numerous people, and for Israel to stand there on the battlefield and say, we're outnumbered 2-1 or 3-1, and how in the world will we ever defeat such a vast army? And so there would have been reason for fear. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, we don't help ourselves prepare for battle by denying the reality of the fears that we face in the battle. By just saying, oh, spiritual warfare, these things, oh, God's with me, it doesn't matter, I'm not afraid of anything at all. No, we, as just like Israel, we have formidable foes. We have foes that frighten us, that scare us. And Scripture gives us our intelligence report, if you will, about just how strong our foes are. As we think about our foes, we can think about sin in the body of Christ in general. And is there anyone among us who just loves to confront other people with their sin? That even if somebody comes to you and says, Do you see any sin in my life that you would like to encourage me to confront? Because, you know, could you come alongside me and help me by confronting any sin that you see? Even in that situation, as the person asks that question, we cower and we're afraid because we do not like to confront sin in someone else's life. Beyond that, how about proclaiming the gospel? If you're at Christmas gathering and someone in your family starts talking about religious matters, one of your non-Christian relatives, who among us doesn't have a doubling of our heart rate and a shaking of our knees and the mouth goes dry when we have a feeling that we're about to get involved in a conversation that's going to require us to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, to confront our friends, our relatives with their sin, and to say, as a sinner, you need Jesus Christ. There's not a one of us who's not afraid, who doesn't experience fear in that situation. And even Paul himself asks the church at Ephesus, please pray for me that I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul acknowledges that the tendency of his heart is not to speak boldly in the way that he ought to speak. And how much more so for us. We have a tendency for great fear. And we look at these arguments that other people have. We look at our reputation and we get worried and we say, this other person, they're so smart, they're so organized in their arguments. How can I stand against them? Perhaps most frightening to us, if we're honest with ourselves, is looking at our own sin in our own hearts and the sins that maybe we've been wrestling with for years, and we cower before our sins at times, not knowing how to attack, not knowing even how to engage in the warfare against that sin. Because our sin so often, from our vantage point, looks overpowering. It knows our tendencies so well. Our sin knows exactly when to trip us up, when to attack, and when we aren't prone to temptation, and so therefore to leave us alone. And so we can be left cowering before our sin. And brothers and sisters, it's not because of the size of our foe that the Scripture encourages us to not be afraid. Israel is not told, don't fear because your enemies are a bunch of wimps. That's not what God's Word tells them at all. That's not what the priests come and reassure them about. No, the Scripture explicitly acknowledges the magnitude of the foes that they face and the magnitude of the foes that you face. But you are not to fear because God is with you. And the priests are to come to the people and to proclaim this word to them. Do not be afraid. Don't let your heart faint. Don't be terrified. Because, verse 4, the Lord your God is He who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. God goes with you. And we can proclaim in our day that we are privileged and blessed to have Emmanuel, God with us, who goes with us into battle, who proclaims in the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And our King Jesus marches at our head into battle. He leads us forth. And that is one of the tasks of gospel preaching, is to remind you as the people of God of that. We see the priests are tasked with that in the Old Testament, and we find in the New Testament that gospel preachers are to remind the people of God, do not fear, do not cower before your sin, because the Lord God goes with you. Look to Christ, because He goes with you to fight against your enemies. So that we can say as Psalm 27, when we sing Psalm 27, against me, though a host encamp, my heart yet fearless is though war against me rise, I will be confident in this. What's the this there? What is it that we're confident of, even though a host encamps against us, even though war is rising? Well, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my saving strength. Whom shall I fear? And so therefore, as you go into battle, do not be afraid, because God goes with you. Now, the passage goes from there, from that general call to not be afraid, to take an interesting twist. And verses 5 through 7 outline some specific reasons why an Israelite can bow out of war, why they can, legitimate ways to dodge the draft, if you will, to stay home. And the three reasons that are given are the man who has a house that hasn't been dedicated, the man who has planted a vineyard and hasn't eaten of it yet. And remember that the law says that if you plant a vineyard, that you don't get to eat of it for 4 years, until the fourth year. You don't eat any of the crops of that vineyard. So there's an exemption there for those who have planted vineyards. And then also men who are betrothed, who have not gotten married yet. So those of you who are engaged, young men in our congregation, you are exempted from the battle. And furthermore, later on in Deuteronomy, we'll come across some verses that will talk about within the first year of marriage that the men don't have to go out to warfare either. And so these are reasons why there were exemptions given out. And practically, I think we can understand this, that a soldier who has things at home that he is waiting on, or that he is that he's kind of leaving behind there at home, but his heart's really at home, and it might lead him to be overly cautious on the battlefield, to not fully participate, to be quick to retreat in the midst of the battle when things maybe got a little bit dangerous. Well, I think I'll just run out of here and head home. And so God makes this provision. Well, what's the lesson in that for us? What do we do with that? Well, what we can learn from that is that the call to warfare in the Christian life does not eliminate you from enjoying God's good gifts. Scripture tells us that there's a time for everything and a time for every purpose under heaven. And God here explicitly acknowledges that fact. And realize that an ambitious king in Israel could have just kept the men on the move. You know, just going from one city to another, taking city after city. Over here we find explicit provision for men to stop and to celebrate and enjoy the good gifts that God has given to them. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is not all about warfare. The Christian life is not entirely about battling sin, about working on sanctification, about evangelism. There is a time for us as believers in Christ to enjoy God's good gifts to us. And the Christian life is a life of balance, of understanding that there are different places, there are different situations that God puts us in at different times. I'm reminded of guys in seminary who I was in seminary with, who would be at the seminary and would study all day, you know, for classes, and then they would go home at night and read theology. And I would just, you know, why don't you find yourself a hobby or something? You know, and maybe the pendulum swung too far the other direction in my case, where I was too eager to engage in hobby things and non-studies. But the idea is that as Christians, that we aren't to just drive too hard all the time. That, yes, we're in a huge battle against sin and the world, but that is not all that there is to life. That's not all that God has called you to as Christians. And the first question of the Catechism acknowledges this when it says that our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so there's to be an enjoyment of God's good gifts. And so therefore, enjoy each other. Enjoy the world that God's created for you. There's a time for rest and enjoyment of these good gifts. The battle is certainly urgent, but it's not the only thing that God calls you to. On the other hand, we have to balance that with an understanding of places like Matthew 22:1-14 and Luke 14, the parable of the marriage feast that the king threw. And if you go to those passages, there's a parallel with the excuses that people give to not come to that marriage feast and these same things that are here in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Oh, I just bought a farm and haven't gotten it. You know, I need to take care of my farm. I've just gotten married. I can't come to the marriage feast. And so there are those parallels. And I think that what the warning there is that we need to make sure that the enjoyment of God's good gifts doesn't keep us permanently from warfare. That once again, there's to be a balance, that we're to enjoy God's good gifts and engage in the warfare that we have been called to. So now, having identified the battle and the participants in the battle, having identified that there will be a battle and who the participants in this war are going to be, they now are to go forth, verse 10, against a given city. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. It shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. And so the idea is that Israel would go out, and if a city agreed to make peace with them, that then those people were made servants, or even slaves, we might call them, in Israel. But remember back to our study of slavery in Israel several weeks back. And remember that slavery in Israel is designed for the improvement and for loving the person who is in servitude, not as a permanent situation, but so that and you can think through the practicalities of this. You know, this heathen town surrenders to Israel. How are we going to incorporate them into Israelite life? Well, we spread them out in our midst as servants, as bond servants, you might call them. And then after a few years, after they convert and understand the religious system, then they would be set free and would then become basically full-fledged Israelites. And so that's the idea of placing the conquered people under tribute to you to serve you. And it's actually a picture of our declaration of peace, that our warfare is to begin by proclaiming God's terms of peace to the enemies of Christ. Romans 10:15 says, "How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Brothers and sisters, in our warfare, the offer that we bring, the offer of peace that we bring is repent and believe. And God calls us as ambassadors to implore people, to plead with them, be reconciled to God. Don't make war on God. It's a losing proposition. Please be reconciled to God. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Don't erect walls to keep out Christ. You know, don't shut up the walls of your city to Jesus Christ. It won't work, is what we implore people. You will be destroyed if you will not surrender your city to Jesus Christ. And that is the beginning step in our warfare, that we urge people to place themselves under the kingship of Jesus Christ, to submit to Him rather than face His judgment. It's interesting to reflect on the fact, to come full circle with this. We've been going through Jeremiah in our family worship. And when Israel is under siege from Babylon, before the exile, what does Jeremiah urge the people to do? To surrender. Give up the city, make peace with the Babylonians, and give yourself over, else there will be terrible destruction. Well, what Jeremiah is really doing is turning this passage on its head and applying it to Israel now. And he's saying to them, people of Israel, God is against you, and for you to resist the punishment that he is bringing is foolishness. And it will result in great bloodshed and a loss of life. And so therefore, accept the offer of peace. Because you don't want to make war, Israel, against the judgments of God. And so it's interesting to see how even this passage, how it kind of flips around and applies to Israel in that way. But the idea here is that there's to be a pleading for the enemies to make peace with Christ. To plead with people, don't face the destruction that will follow if you don't make peace with Christ. I think we should ponder how many enemies of the church there are in the world today who have never heard the offer of peace. People who we would identify and say, that person is at enmity with God. That person is warring against the people of Christ. And yet, have they been confronted with the terms of peace? Have we really begun our warfare at that point? Now, that is not to say that none of them have. That there aren't people who have been presented with the offer of peace and have rejected it. And the passage goes on to describe then what happens to the town, the city, the enemies who hear the offer of peace but reject it. And we find that they are faced with destruction. Now, there's a couple of different scenarios of destruction that are presented here in the passage. Let's take the second one first, verses 16 to 18. There's the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite who are dwelling in the promised land. And God says that you are to fully eradicate the memory of these people from the earth. You're to go in and slay them entirely, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods. And you sin against the Lord your God. Well, how does that apply to us? Where do we have warrant from God to engage in wholesale destruction of his enemies? How about the sin in our lives? The sin in our own lives. Because our sin, brothers and sisters, can never be reconciled to God. There is no peace for our sin. And so we must destroy it. We must annihilate it. We're to fight until none of it is left. Not so much as a little root of it, lest it spring up and become, lest it grow up and become more sin in our life. Lest it teach us again from its abominations and we sin against the Lord our God. And so therefore, one application as we think about the battle here is to engage fully in the battle against sin in our own life. To seek to destroy it entirely. Not to tolerate sin in any way, shape, or form. Not to make peace with certain areas of sin in our life. To say, oh, this little sin isn't such a big deal. I'd rather enjoy it, thank you. It's kind of a cute little sin. No, that is not a legitimate offer for us as God's people. We are not to make peace with our sin. And instead, you, the people of God, are to be engaged fully in the battle against sin in your own life. So that's one grouping of the battle. The other grouping of the battle is these other cities that Israel would have marched out against. These other cities that would not surrender. And then they would besiege them. Verse 13, the Lord would deliver it into their hand, and they shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock, they were allowed to plunder. And so what do we understand with that? How about these people who are confronted, the people who we interact with, who are confronted with the terms of peace from the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, and then they reject that offer of peace? How do we respond in that situation? Well, think about Luke chapter 9. Jesus was going to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead to try to prepare a place for him to stay in a Samaritan village, maybe a speaking opportunity, round up a crowd, and I'll go and I'll speak there. And they reject him. The Samaritan town says, no, we don't want you visiting our town. We won't let you. We won't offer you a place overnight. Thank you very much. And so what happens? Well, Luke 9:54, when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? And so James and John get this idea. Well, we'll call upon God to just burn up this city entirely. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. That's easy for us to say, well, the silly apostles, they didn't get it. They don't understand. However, remember that they're adjusting to this new kingdom, to this spiritual kingdom that Christ is ushering in. And in the past, they would have known that a city that was rejecting the advance of a king would be destroyed. And so all that they're saying, they're just applying Deuteronomy 20 to their situation and saying, Jesus, let's just destroy this city that's rejecting you. But instead, Jesus calls them to remember, no, my purpose is to save. And instead, actually, Christ had already taught them previous to that time that whenever a city or town you enter, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. I think the idea there is that in the kingdom of God, in Christ's kingdom, we are called to take a longer term view of the destruction on those who reject the offer of peace. Because those who reject the offer of peace will face destruction just like Sodom and Gomorrah did. And even worse, it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than those who hear the preaching of the gospel, those who reject that offer of peace. But be very clear that we are not the ones who carry out the destruction in a physical way by declaring war or literally somehow putting people to death who reject the offer of the gospel. Furthermore, we do actually, as we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 10, we are called to destroy the wicked in a spiritual way. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 to 5, once again, or verse 5 especially says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so as Christians, you are called in the warfare to vindicate the Christian world and life view, to explain how anything other than belief in Jesus Christ is foolishness. And in that way, we bring destruction on the forces of evil. One final thing under this heading of destruction is that there are limits to our destruction. We find out at the end of this passage in verses 19 and 20, in this description of the trees, and the trees that are allowed to be destroyed, and the trees that must not, these fruit trees that must not be destroyed. And recognize that God instructed them in their warfare. It's not to be a warfare of raping and pillaging the land. Why would you cut down a fruit tree? Well, fruit trees aren't the best for siege works anyway. It's not a hard wood. It's not a fruit tree doesn't have the big boards and the long lengths of straight wood that you would want for a siege work anyway. So why would you cut down the fruit trees? Well, it would be an unnecessary violence. And it's a reminder for them in their warfare that the earth is the Lord's. That their war is not against the land itself, but against the enemies of God who live in that land. I think the guideline for us is that our warfare is against the enemies of God, not against the world that God has created. And as we fight against the enemies of Christ by proclaiming the gospel, by tearing down, as we just read, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against God, we don't have to destroy everything in the world. Because God in His common grace allows even enemies of Jesus Christ to make positive contributions to the world. So that we can preach against the wickedness, the personal sin of Mozart. But that doesn't require us to burn all the CDs of Mozart that we may have in our home just because Mozart's lifestyle was not honoring to Christ. It doesn't. So there's a baby and bathwater idea here in verses 19 and 20. And I think there can be an overreaction on our part, on the part of Christians, knowing that unbelievers are at enmity with God, then to completely discredit everything that they've ever done, all their life work, and to say, well, this has no benefit because it wasn't done by a redeemed person. And so, therefore, don't unnecessarily destroy. I think this is where a lot of wisdom is necessary. That there are going to be movies, there are going to be books that non-Christians have written or that they've acted in that we are going to have to destroy because they clearly are sinful in their approach and in their understanding and their world view. But then there are other contributions that even non-believers have made that we don't have to just destroy. And that's all we're going to say on this morning, but it's a place for meditation for you and your battle. Where are those lines? What things in my battle against the world do I need to destroy? What things are in opposition to God, and what things are not in opposition to God and are perfectly acceptable? Finally, as we think about the principles of warfare here, notice and be encouraged by the fact that defeat is not a possibility because God is with you. It's fascinating looking at chapter 20, thinking about the instructions for warfare in Israel, what is clearly lacking. There's no mention, there's no instruction on how to handle defeat. How do you retreat? How do you fall back? Here's how you besiege a city. Here's what happens when you conquer that city. But we never hear what happens when you are unable to conquer that city. Or when you lose in a battle. And there's nowhere that indicates that the kingdom of God Israel will lose. Because the kingdom of God advances. And it's an amazing thing in Israel's history. We read of them coming up against forces that militarily were far superior to them. We read of them coming up against the forces that numerically were far superior to them, that were far better outfitted than them. And yet, I can't come up with a single time when Israel was defeated by superior tactics of an enemy only because of their sin and rebellion against God did God allow them to face defeat on the battlefield. And we can think of numerous examples of that. Places like Ai, throughout the book of Judges, when people would come in and oppress the people of God. At the end of Eli's life, remember his sons go out with the ark into battle and the Philistines capture and rout the people of God and take the ark. It was because of sin in the nation. At the end of Saul's life, there's a great defeat. And once again, it's because of sin and wickedness. The fall of Jerusalem that we've already talked about. Other examples. But in all of those examples, it's because the children of Israel were engaged in wickedness and that God did not go with them into the battle. Other times, there are numerous examples of times when they go into battle and they don't even fight. Because God does the fighting for them and slays the enemies before them. Or in the case of Gideon, where the enemies slay each other for them. And so, therefore, we see that God, when God went with them into battle, that there was no reason to prepare a fallback strategy, because victory would occur. As you and I face battle, we too need to be mindful of the presence of God. Verse 8 challenges us as we go forth into battle to believe the promises of God, not to be faint-hearted, because He has promised that He will go with you. The New Testament speaks of this time and again. Romans 8:37 tells us that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And a favorite of mine is Romans 16:20, which says, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And once again, we find that the New Testament teaches us the impossibility for those who are united by faith to Jesus Christ to face defeat. Because we go forth with the victor at our head, the captain of our salvation, as we choose our captain of our army to lead us. It is Jesus Christ who goes before us and leads us in triumph in the battles that we face. And so whether it's the battle of the gospel advancing in the world, even advancing in hostile territory of this world, we have every confidence that the gospel does advance because of who marches at the head of the gospel, being Christ Jesus Himself. As we personally face our battles with sin, with the world, the flesh, and the devil, we have a King who marches before us and who wins the victory for us. And so therefore our confidence as we go into battle is God with us. It is Emmanuel. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. People of God, God has called each one of you to be involved in the battle, to wage war against unrighteousness, against wickedness in the world and in your own life. And it's a formidable enemy that we face, that we have. And yet, we go forth and we must go forth with confidence, knowing that Christ Jesus goes with us. So therefore, the victory is ours. Let's pray. God, we do praise You for Your power, for Your might. We praise You once again that You are the victor and that the resurrection demonstrates that great victory and that victory is ours because of our union with You. Lord, we acknowledge that we often cower in fear before our foes, that we shake and tremble. And yet, Lord, we pray that You would remind us of Your promises that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, that you're with us always, and of your great promise that you will crush Satan under our feet shortly. Lord, help us to engage in battle in a way that would be honoring to you. Help us not to be wrapped up in the cares and concerns of this world so much that we forget to engage in the battle. Lord, make us mindful of those areas of warfare that you want us involved in. And then lead us to victory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.